We've been looking at the life of Moses for several weeks, and we've been talking about parallels between his life and his story and our stories. Like, for example, what do we do when we're in a time of transition in our lives? When we find ourselves living in the land between, stuck, and things aren't going like we hoped. And we spent several weeks, a couple weeks at least, looking at this map, focusing in on the time that the Israelites, God's people, spent between Egypt, the land of slavery, and between the promised land where they were trying to get to, the 40 years they spent wandering around the Sinai Peninsula. And after 40 years under Moses' leadership, and we've been talking how 40 years, it probably felt like a long time to them. I'm just saying, sometimes you read the Bible and it's like, oh, 40 years, no big deal. Think about all that happens in 40 years, and think about that being the same thing day after day, wandering in the desert. That's a long time. We read this from our distance and time, you know, it's a long time separating us, and we think, well, that might have been rough, but, you know, at least they finally made it, right? And you kind of summarize the whole thing, which is interesting. So much of our stories just get summarized in a sentence. Oh, those 40 years, that was kind of challenging, but hey, we made it to the promised land. I mean, at least from our vantage point, the story has a good ending. Today, I want to look at how Moses' life specifically ended. And I need to warn you, just to give you a heads up ahead of time, it might not be what you're expecting. Okay, you might find the ending of the Moses' story to be a little bit of a letdown. You might even be disappointed. And the reason I want to give you a heads up is because I know you, and I know you don't like when things don't go like you expect. None of us likes to be let down, even with little things. We don't like it when things don't live up to our expectations, do you? Like, you go to the restaurant that everybody was hyping and it doesn't deliver. Or, you know, the TV series that you've been devoting your entire life to, right? It's building season after season, all of this momentum culminating into the grand finale, and then it just falls flat. We don't like that. We don't like, you know, when your friend sets you up on a blind date and says, this is going to be great. You're a perfect match. Huh. Okay. We don't like being let down. I know that about all of us, even in small ways in the grand scheme of things. And then, of course, for all of us, there are bigger letdowns, right? A friend turns their back on you. A conversation with someone you love that just rocks your world. A dream, something that you were hoping to accomplish, at some point you realize doesn't seem like it's going to happen. You feel disappointed and let down. And so all that to say, when it comes to the end of Moses' life, there are a range of letdowns a person can experience, a range of disappointments, and I just want to mention, he's on the heavy end of potential disappointment, of potential feeling let down in this moment. I mean, Moses' ending, I think it even gets to the realm of ultimate disappointment, which is potentially disappointment with God. And so there's something, I think, really powerful at this scene. We're going to look at the last chapter of Deuteronomy, which is to say the last chapter of the whole Exodus saga, Deuteronomy chapter 34. And this is part of Moses' story that doesn't usually get a lot of airtime, and you'll see why in a minute. And I think that instead of trying to ignore it or just brush it aside, I think there's a reason that the story ends the way that it does. I think it has something incredibly profound to teach you and me today, if we're willing to wrestle with a little bit of tension, and if we're willing to really listen. And so we pick this story up, end of Moses' life, Deuteronomy chapter 34. All right, so Moses and the Israelites, here's where we are. They finally made it to the border of the promised land. They've made it to the point they've been journeying toward for all these years. And by the way, if you're tired of hearing me talk about the wandering and the wilderness and the promised land, it's been 2 weeks, okay? So they're tired of this. Moses, at the border of the promised land, he goes up on this mountain to look over at this incredible place. I mean, they are almost there. Deuteronomy chapter 34. It says, then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh. There's all these names that you don't care about because you're not Indiana Jones. all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev, the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms as far as Zoar. Verse 4, then the Lord said to him, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said to you, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. All right. Since my Sunday school days, which was a while ago, I've known the end of this story. That Moses got to see the promised land, but he didn't actually get to go in. And I've known since my Sunday school days, this is basically Moses' punishment, because years before, he was at a place called Meribah, and it was one of the times they were out of water, water shortage, and Moses struck the rock that God was talking about instead of speaking to the rock. And so somehow, because of that, God said that Moses wouldn't enter the promised land after all, and that Joshua was going to lead the people into the new land instead of Moses. So much for a good ending. Now, when I was a little bit younger, I guess I just accepted this, and I didn't give it a whole lot of thought. I acknowledged slightly that that punishment seemed a little bit harsh. But if you stop and think about it, what he's been doing with his whole life, this is not just one of those tough breaks for Moses, is it? And put yourself in his sandals for just a second. Get it? He spent 40 years leading the Israelites around the wilderness, and he didn't want this job to begin with. He wasn't interested in being the guy who spent 40 years doing this, but he obeyed God. He did what God said. He accepted this calling, and then on top of that, it was a pretty thankless job the whole time. People are complaining and whining and taking it out. Moses is like the whipping boy for the Israelites, and they direct all of their frustration at him, but hey, at least the pay is good, right? Oh, wait, he's doing this for free. And so he doesn't want the job. It's miserable in many, many aspects. It's a huge burden. They finally get there to their goal, and Moses doesn't get to go in. Seemingly, get this, based on some detail, some technicality that Moses had messed up decades before this. And so I don't, now as like a grown-up, I don't mind saying it. This doesn't seem fair at all. I mean, if I'm Moses, I would be outraged because of this. I mean, from my perspective, the punishment here hardly seems to fit the crime. And we find out that Moses is 120 years old at this point. So that's getting up there. He's about to die. And one of my thoughts is, come on, just let the guy in. Just let him cross over and die in peace in the promised land. Can't you just do this one thing for him at the end of his life? And there's more. Here's something else to consider. It's one thing he doesn't get to go in, as if that weren't bad enough. But to add insult to injury, God makes it worse by taking Moses up on this mountain. Why does God do this? That's a good question. Apparently, so that Moses can get a good, long, panoramic glimpse of this land he's brought the people to, but won't get to go in. Hey, Moses, remember all those years walking through the desert to get to this place? The land flowing with milk and honey, the land you've spent decades and decades daydreaming about? Well, I'm going to let you see it, but you're not going to cross over into it. Okay, is anyone else disappointed by this? Does that seem just a little bit unfair to anyone else here? Or maybe I'm just, yeah. Here's where it gets a little confusing. A few verses later, and it's right in the same context, this is the very end of the whole saga. A few verses after this, there are these really positive and encouraging words about Moses. And here's how the book of Deuteronomy ends. It says, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And that seems almost like two different stories, doesn't it? I mean, which one is it? Either you get to say this, hey, Moses, I'm sorry, buddy, you messed up. and you're going to have to pay. You will not experience the culmination of your life's work. You will forever be known as the guy who almost made it. Version one. Or you get to say Moses was the greatest prophet ever. Never been anyone like him, before or since. Which one is it? He's saying seemingly both things. And again, is this how God treats the greatest prophet to ever rise on the scene of Israel's history? I want to go back to God's words to Moses on the mountain. And we need to enter into this, I think, as best we can. These words seem like incredibly cold, punishing, and withholding words. I mean, spoken to one who had been so faithful. And my question is, was Moses perfect? No, he wasn't perfect. Of course not. But I think he was about as good and about as faithful as a person could ever hope to be. I mean, scripture we just read, it says that he knew God face to face. And yet it's almost like God is rubbing his nose in the fact that he'll never enter the promised land. And you know, there are other disappointments that happen to us, a lot of times that involve other people who are at least partly to blame. And Moses can direct almost all of his frustration here, not to anybody else around him, but to God. Because this is clearly in God's hands. Like, God has the power, and by the way, we've seen several times in the Exodus where God changes his mind. God could change his mind. Moses' future is wholly in God's hands. There's no doubt who's made this call. And one of the reasons this is so uncomfortable, besides the fact that it seems unfair and we don't like unexpected, seemingly negative endings, the other thing I find disturbing about this is it brings up a painful possibility. Here it is. That something like this could happen to you and me. I mean, if it happened to Moses, God's chosen leader, then I have to admit that it's possible that I too could work really hard at something, I could serve long, I could strain towards some goal or some dream, and that God might say to me at the end someday, you can look, but you can't go in. You can long for it, but someone else is going to take it across the finish line. You might be the one who saw it, but someone else is going to take it the rest of the way. And so given all this, I'm expecting Moses to what? Be furious? Object? State how unfair, how cruel this is, how unjust it is? That's what I'm expecting. But when you read through the book of Deuteronomy, looking for some evidence of some kind of inner struggle, some indication that maybe Moses argued with God one more time on the mountain, guess what? It's not there. It's not there. And I feel fairly certain, given Moses' track record, that if Moses had wanted to argue with God, like if he wanted to plead his case and make a big protest and kind of argue his point, I think Moses would have done so. You remember when God called Moses as a shepherd all those years before? What's Moses standing before God? What's Moses' response to God? That's not going to happen. I'm the wrong guy. And here's why, and there's this other reason, and by the way, you know, he just goes on and on, and for lack of a better phrase, he has no problem standing up to God, tries to talk God out of it. There's another time when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, this famous scene, he's going to receive the law and the commandments, and the people grow impatient with Moses. You know, what's taking him so long up there? And they sin against God by worshiping the golden calf. And there's this incredibly tense moment where God is going to destroy the people and start over because, if you read the whole story, he's just had enough of their disobedience and their blatant rejection of him. And it was Moses' prayer that saved the people from being annihilated. Exodus 32 says, Moses implored the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind. You don't read that about a lot of people in Scripture. There are times in the desert, many times when Moses stands between God and his people and basically convinces God to relent. These clear instances where God says, this is what I'm going to do. My mind is made up. You can't possibly change it. Don't try to talk me out of it. This is just what has to happen. And Moses goes, excuse me. Here, count to 10. This is not what you're going to do. Because this is not who you are. This is not what you're really like. And amazingly, God allows himself to be persuaded by Moses again and again. And so I bring that up to say that Moses is fully capable of arguing his point now on the side of the mountain with God. He's fully capable of going toe-to-toe with the Creator, and he has a lot of history of doing that. And so he gets to the final steps of his journey, the culmination of all of those years of work and struggle and hardship, and God says to Moses, "This is as far as you go. You're going to die on this mountain." I mean, to us, wouldn't this be just like the final crushing disappointment? Now, this is the part of the story that usually gets brushed aside because we're not sure what to do with it, and it doesn't seem right to us. And so for me, in working through this passage this week, my first reaction is to want to take up Moses' offense. My first reaction is to say, "Moses, that it's not fair. I don't understand why this is happening to you." I want to say to God, "Give the guy a break." But if you read this carefully, and if you read this honestly and don't just brush it aside, something odd immediately stands out. Strangely, there is no evidence that Moses spoke a single word of protest about the decision. There's not even a sentence of Moses expressing his frustration. And again, we know he's got it in him if he wants to go that route. And all that sort of messed up the sermon that I wanted to give about what to do when we're disappointed with God. Like, "Moses, can't you be a little upset about this, please? Because on the outside, it's not fair, it's not right. Come on. I'm trying to write a sermon here." Not really. And so what's going on here? Did the writer forget to mention some dialogue? The part where Moses goes off on a huge tirade rant against God? Or, that's one possibility, or is it possible that Moses has some perspective on this decision that we're missing? That maybe he knows something that we don't. And so maybe the reason Moses doesn't break down and rail against God and vent all of this disappointment, perhaps the reason that's conspicuously absent from the text is because that's not how Moses actually felt. Or maybe there was some of that, some disappointment, but it was overshadowed by something bigger. See, I think, and this is the best explanation that I can come up with, I think that everything Moses had gone through up to this point had prepared him for this moment. In the words of the poet Rene Marie Rilke, he says, "Everything in my life has brought me here." That's a simple statement, but it's profound in that your whole life is contained in that. I think there was something about Moses' time in the desert and everything that he had learned about God and all that he had been through that had somehow prepared him to let go in this moment. And so what if the reason that Moses doesn't voice his objection and say, "If this is how you're going to act, you know, then I'm out." I mean, what if the reason that that's not there is because that's not how Moses saw it? See, I think it's possible that as a result, you go back to the beginning of his story at the burning bush, and he's arguing with God, and God's saying, "This is what I'm calling you to do." And Moses says, "No, you're not. That's crazy." As a result of arguing that out and then seeing God's faithfulness, and again, that kind of played itself out. Maybe Moses got to a place where he understood something about God's call, that it was better just to be in the will of God than anything else. And maybe there was something that Moses learned year after year, walking around in the desert, learning to listen to God's voice, learning to discern his presence, and then obeying, that prepared him to listen and to value the presence of God in this moment. Again, I think Moses got to a place where he decided, "The will of God is the best thing that can happen to me under any circumstance." And I think more than that, maybe Moses had some sense. You know, the terrible loneliness we talked about a couple weeks ago that Moses felt kind of in and out throughout this time. I think perhaps he had this sense that that was going to be over, forever removed, and that his physical death, that what he was on the verge of, was the door to experiencing the undiluted presence of God. Finally, there would be nothing between God between Moses and his maker. So here's where we kind of come down to us. I've wrestled to come to grips with this, to some understanding of this part of his story that's bothered me. And in all of that, I've become convinced that the peace that characterizes Moses' response here, that actually comes out of his lifelong journey with God. I think it's taken him his whole lifetime to get to this point on the mountain. And I think Moses realizes in this moment, and just try to put yourself in his place, that it wasn't actually a journey all along to a place. What? I thought the whole time we were going to the promised land. No. It wasn't actually about a destination. The whole time, God's saying, I was trying to get you to see one thing. It was about an encounter with me. It's been about my presence the whole time. In other words, what if the point of the journey isn't a place, but a person? And what if Moses started out just like everyone else? We got to get to the destination. We got to get to the goal, the end point, you know, whatever it takes. And after years of walking with God, being in his presence, learning from him, being transformed by God, Moses got to this place where something clicked in his soul. And he realized, wait, the presence of God. That's the promised land. That's what I've been seeking. That's what matters the most. And so next to that, everything else paled in comparison. Clearly something happened to Moses. From the time his story starts, he's arguing, you know, going back and forth, to the moment of what would be ultimate disappointment. And Moses seems to be at complete peace with God. No visions of grandeur. The allure of greatness had no hold on him at all. I mean, there was nothing left in the world that mattered to him, including what he spent going after for most of his life. You almost get this picture that by this time, Moses and God are like this old married couple, right, who had just loved and fought for so long that there's this deep level of understanding, that they've been through so much together that it's just enough now just to sit and be together, each one content to know the other is there. You know, for us, we read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, I mean, on and on and on. And the whole thing's about one story, them leaving Egypt and trying to get to the promised land. And it's kind of easy for me, it's easy for us to go, what is the point of all this? I mean, I get that it was meaningful to them, a literal land, a literal promise, which, by the way, isn't literally promised to us. That was their land and their place. But the question is then, why is so much of the Bible taken up with this theme? It's like there's something really important we're supposed to understand about this, or it wouldn't be in there, right? It wouldn't be emphasized again and again. What's that mean for us? And so what if this scene from the end of Moses' life is meant to teach us something really significant? I mean, could it be that the promised land is actually more personal than we think? And not to take away from the literal meaning for them, but my point is I think Moses got something that they didn't understand. And what if the whole time that they were wandering in the desert, and a few weeks ago we talked about how God had a purpose for that, he could have taken them from Egypt 2 weeks later into the promised land. But that God recognized something needed to happen in the people's hearts. There was like a deep work of transformation he was trying to do within them, and apparently that took at least 40 years. He was trying to teach them about himself, his desire to be in genuine relationship with them. Moses doesn't get to the promised land, and in that sense, he's a profound failure, right? And that would be just, well, that's a sad ending to a otherwise nice story. Unless, from God's perspective, there was some deeper truth that Moses actually got. Ironically, the people, the Israelites, they cross over into the Jordan. I mean, they're successful in that sense, but at the same time, they're very, very slow to, if ever, grasp the deeper thing. So Moses fails, right? But he gets it. They're successful, and they largely miss the point. You see what's going on here? All those years, the Israelites have been walking in the desert, dreaming about the land filled with milk and honey, desperate for their circumstances to change. You know what they're thinking the whole time? When this changes, things are going to be good. If I could just make it to the promised land, my troubles will be over, I'll have everything that I need, and life will be great from here on out. And they go in. And what we see later is as they enter the land, they miss it. God even says to Moses before they go in, like kind of near this final scene, the Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant, this binding agreement to be in relationship, to be faithful to me. They're going to break the covenant that I've made with them. And so what if? Perhaps this is what Moses understood, why he wasn't seemingly upset about the ending. What if the promised land isn't about a physical destination? What if it isn't actually a goal that's out there or some change in our circumstance? And what if it's more about a life and a being that enables us to love and to worship God fully? So here's Moses on the mountain, looking out over this incredible land that he can look at but not enter. I'm suggesting that Moses understood in this moment that the land flowing with milk and honey, that that's actually a picture of life, of a life that's good and that's satisfying and that enables you to be with God on God's own terms for you. And he got it. And my question is it possible for us, like Moses, to have at some point in our journey encounter God so deeply? Had this desire at such a deep level to know God and to experience his presence that everything else, no matter what it is we're going after, what it is we're working toward, no matter what that end destination is, and by the way, have you noticed that always seems to move? Like you get it and it keeps moving? So we realize that no matter what, we already have what we most deeply need, which is the presence of God, something that can never be taken from us. Is it possible to get to this place where we have so given our lives to God, so narrowed the focus on what matters truly to us in this life, that we see physical death as literally just one step, one more step toward that closeness, toward that intimacy that we've been going after? And by the way, all the great heroes of the faith affirm that the answer to these questions is a resounding yes. The Apostle Paul, he gets to a place in his life where he's willing to kind of keep living and like stick around if that benefits other people. But you see a transformation of this guy who was really ambitious and really driven and kind of knew how to go after what he wanted. And he gets to a place where even fruitful ministry, even accomplishing like, you know, really significant kingdom things, it doesn't have the draw. He says this, it doesn't have the draw that it used to. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's not depressed here. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He has a different perspective. He says he's willing to stay faithful as long as that's needed. But he's caught vision of something that can only make everything else pale in comparison. The presence of Jesus. And Paul was able to take everything that he was pursuing, everything that he was going after, and say, hey, I'm willing to let all this go. He says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. And it's kind of odd. He's talking about like he has a choice. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Martin Luther King Jr., he expressed a similar conviction as this. And he did this in a speech he gave in Memphis, Tennessee, get this, on the night before he was assassinated. And he begins this speech, and you can watch it on YouTube, several versions. But he talked about getting a letter from this girl. He'd received this letter after he'd been near fatally stabbed in New York, and x-rays revealed that the knife blade was so close to his aorta that doctors said that if he sneezed, it would have killed him. And so he gets letters, Dr. King gets letters of comfort, you know, encouragement from all over the world. But the one from this young white girl, he said, touched him deeply. Here's what she wrote. "Dear Dr. King, while it should not matter, I would like to mention that I'm a white girl. I read in the paper of your misfortune and of your suffering, and I read that if you had sneezed, you would have died. And I'm simply writing to say that I'm so happy you didn't sneeze." So King references this again in the speech he gave the night before he was killed. And he goes on and he recounts all the reasons why, you know, "I'm glad I didn't sneeze too." And he goes on this litany of events and milestones that he had been able to be a part of since that the stabbing. He said, "I wouldn't have been around here when Negroes in Albany, Georgia decided to straighten their backs up, or when the black people of Birmingham, Alabama aroused the conscience of this nation and brought into being the Civil Rights Bill, or later that year to try and tell America about a dream I had." But here's why I'm sharing this. He went on to say that something had changed within him. That something happened within him that put him in a different relationship with everything that had been going on, everything he'd been a part of up until now. That it just didn't matter quite like it used to. And Dr. King actually alluded to Moses' experience on the mountain. And with eerie foresight, and you're going to feel this in a second, and many people feel this was a premonition, his speech it just gathered momentum until it reached this crescendo. He said, "I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop, and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will." And he allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And so I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Okay, that's living from a different place, isn't it? And the paradox is this. By the time you get to the mountain, to the promised land, and you can see it still, and Moses could see it, Martin Luther King Jr. could see it, but the paradox is it doesn't matter nearly as much. What matters is the presence of God with you on the mountainside. What matters is being able to say yes to God in the deepest possible way, because you're not clinging to, you're not grasping at anything. It puts everything in perspective. And I think it's a perspective that we need. And so my point is that Moses is focused on something else. And this something else, which is God's presence, being completely at peace with whatever God has for him. I think that caused any disappointment that Moses felt, and maybe he felt some, but I think it was overshadowed. I think it was reframed in comparison. You know, when you read through the whole story, and there's a lot there, it's not hard to imagine that Moses felt some relief knowing that this leg of his journey was now over. That he could finally lay down this burden that you know was so exhausting and heavy so many times. I already mentioned Moses knows at this point that people are going to cross into the land and that their troubles are far from over. And I think at this point Moses has been there, he's done that, and I think it's likely that God in his mercy is letting Moses die in peace. Like he's sparing him from the heartache and the anguish that's to come. There's this interesting line right at the end of this. It says, "Moses was buried in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is." I think that's a very special line in this whole story. And I know, if he's dead, he doesn't care about where. I get that. I think there's a mercy in this, though. And this is unusual in the biblical story, in the text. His grave never becomes a site of pilgrimage. Think about the burden Moses carried all these people all those years. It never becomes like a site of commerce with people selling trinkets and relics and come get the, because nobody knows where it is. His bones would never be uprooted and moved from place to place like Jacob's had been again and again. And so again, I don't know what that means exactly, but I do know this. An ancient person reading this would recognize the grace and mercy of God in this, that he was able to die in peace and anonymity and privacy, knowing what he most needed to know, that he was a friend of God. He knew the Lord face to face. And Moses' friendship with God continued on into eternity. Did you know that Moses actually, this is kind of a strange, unexpected thing, he actually shows up again after this in the Bible? And the next time he shows up, it's on another mountain where Jesus has gone to pray with his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And while Jesus is praying, he's transfigured in their midst, and somehow in all of that, these two guys appear, Moses and Elijah. And scripture says that they appeared in glory, and they spoke with Jesus about his departure. And a cloud descended and covered them, and they were with Jesus in the cloud when God's voice said to the disciples, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." So I'm just saying, once again, God trusted Moses with the things that were most precious and dear to him. I want to invite the band to come on back up. We're going to close with a song here. But here's my challenge. I don't know what path you're on. I don't know what goals, what destinations you're trying to get to, things you've been journeying toward maybe now for years and years, where you're trying to end up. But I think about Moses. Because this guy had a mission, didn't he? He had a very clear destination where he was trying to get. And you have this man who spent 40 years trying to get there, and at some point along the way, he discovers the destination isn't the point. And that's my point. That the point, the goal, is a person. It's God's presence. And wherever you are today, there are always going to be new places to get to, new goals to accomplish, new things to achieve. The story of Moses reminds us that it's really about becoming a certain kind of person. A person who knows God. And no matter where you end up, no matter how things play out, I mean, I read this story, and the thing that challenges me the most is I want to be a person who, no matter what happens, can say, I just want God's will in my life. Because that has to be the best thing that could ever happen to me, no matter what. I want to be the kind of person who's just content on the side of the mountain to be in God's presence and to know that that's enough. And so as we finish this study of Moses, I think we can clearly see it's not about being perfect. It is about being the kind of person whose every move is an attempt to listen to God's leading and to respond in obedience. To be faithful with whatever calling God's put on our lives, whether that's big or small, to do our part. And then when the time comes and God says, hey, it's time to let go. It's time to come home. I want to be the person who easily lets go and rests in the presence of the one that we've been learning to love and to trust all along. Amen? All right. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Just want to spend a moment reflecting as we pray, as we sing together a final song. The ushers will come forward after we pray as well. Heavenly Father, I pray that that you would bring to the surface in our minds the thing that we've been going after. And perhaps it's a good thing, a great goal to achieve, something you've even maybe created us for. But I pray that, inspired by this story that you've given us of Moses, that we would be able to recognize that there's actually a bigger goal, that the point isn't just arriving at some destination at some point, that it's actually all about you and your presence. And Lord, when we find ourselves in the desert, we find ourselves on the side of a mountain, and maybe it's not what we would have chosen. But help us to recognize that you are with us and that you want what's best for us. Help us to find rest in that. God, none of us want to get to the end of a season or the end of a life recognizing we've got the thing we've gone after, but we've compromised something in our souls. Pray that you keep us centered, that you keep us focused on you and your presence, and that that would be enough. It's in the strong, powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. We'll kind of leave you with this final word. Whatever your circumstances, whatever you're facing, whatever challenges are in front of you right now, may you learn and continue to seek first his presence in your life with you. May you come to a place where, like Jesus, you're able to say, not my will, but your will. That's what I want. I just want your will. And may you experience his presence and his blessing in that. May you be able to rest in that. Amen. Go with him. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.